Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons." And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. It's been a heavy week. But here we are, we're gathered as a church to do what we do every week. We're engaging in spiritual warfare through the means of grace that God has called us to engage in. We're worshiping God in spirit and truth. We're reading the scriptures. We're praying. We're preaching the word of God. We're teaching the word of God. We're fellowshipping with one another. We're discipling our children. We're pressing forward with hope. The subtitle of this series that we're in the Gospel of Mark is a call to discipleship. And that's because it's a major theme in the Gospel of Mark. Brother, I think you might need to turn down my mic a little bit. Is it a little loud? Is it echoing for y'all? No? Just loud for me. I know I'm going to get loud eventually, so you might just bring it. We all know. That's okay. There are many who claim to be Christians in the church and in the world who are not, and that's how we concluded our service last Sunday, quoting Jesus from Matthew 7, where he says, "Many on the day when judgment is taking place, when Christ returns, will say, 'Lord, Lord, do we not do this or that?' And he says, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So there will be many who profess to know Christ, to even call him Lord, who were not Christians. Why? They were not his disciples. They were not born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not follow him by faith. They were not engaged in discipleship. They were not making followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not looking for people to agree with him that he is Lord. He knows he's Lord. Jesus is not looking for people to intellectually assent to his doctrines. He knows he's right. Jesus is looking for those who will count the cost of discipleship and follow him. They'll follow him. Into the fray, they will follow him. In the face of opposition, they will follow him because they have renounced themselves and all that belongs to them, and they belong to him, and their footsteps are following his. And so when opposition and assailants come, they continue to follow him. Charlie Kirk was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was, in other words, he was a Christian. And I'm grateful for his ministry. I'm grateful for his life. A life is not measured in length of years. A life is measured in faithfulness to Christ. 31 years of life. And he was faithful. And everyone could see his progress over time. He became more bold, not just in speaking the truths of the implications of the gospel as it relates to society and politics. He became more bold in saying, the reason why I hold these things near and dear is because Jesus Christ is my Lord, my Savior, and my life is built on the cornerstone of Christ, him crucified, him resurrected, my sins forgiven. How should we respond to the martyrdom of Charlie Kirk? I've got a few things specifically that I just want to shepherd us through as we respond in a godly way to an ungodly act that took place this week. Number one, be angry, but do not sin. Ephesians, Psalm 4, actually urges us. It's a command. It's an imperative command. Be angry, but don't sin. The anger of man often produces unrighteousness, not the righteousness of God. And I was talking to one of our brothers this morning, and he's wrestling with that. He goes, I am so angry at the evil that took place. I said, that's good. Channel it. God is angry every day, the Bible says. He has righteous indignation, but he's righteous in his indignation. And so what are we going to do when we're faced with evil, and when someone murders our brother in Christ? We cannot be overcome with evil. We must overcome evil with good. We cannot justify our anger and do unrighteous things or say unrighteous things or go to X or social media and say things that you'll then regret and need to delete later. No, we overcome evil with good, Paul says in Romans 12. Secondly, grieve. These are two emotive things that I'm trying to help us engage in as Christians in light of this heinous murder. You should grieve. You should grieve the fact that Erica Kirk is a widow. You should grieve the fact that she's trying to figure out how to tell her 3-year-old that daddy's not coming back. You should grieve at the fact that one of his children will never really know daddy and only hear of him through brothers and sisters in Christ who say, your daddy gave me courage to step out in fear and not shrink back for the gospel and for truth. You should grieve, but not without hope, Paul says in Thessalonians. Why? In the same way that we can be angry to the point where it's unhelpful, ungodly, we can be sad to a point where it's ungodly. We can actually grieve something that is grievous, but in a way that it seems like we're hopeless. We should not grieve the death of Charlie Kirk to the extent that people begin to look at us and question, did we lose the war? Christ has won the war. I mean, that is no matter what your position on eschatology and revelation, we win. Christ has resurrected from the dead a first fruits of those who put their faith in him. We will rise from the dead. Charlie will have a new resurrected body. We win. Death is not the final say. And so be angry, but do not sin. And grieve, but not without hope. Charlie is hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. The question is not, is he hearing that? It's what will you hear at the end of your life, no matter how long, no matter how short you've lived? I love the Tober family in this church so much, and I tell them that almost to an awkward extent. Like every day, I'm just so grateful for them. And they remind me all the time, and the first coffee that we had that I shared with them, they're like, man, we were late to the party. We got saved later on in life. We'd already had kids, and we were late to the party. But they're engaged in the party. I don't know if you've noticed. Joan and Rick have the pedal down, and they're driving the car as fast as that car will take them for as long as God has them here. And I'm so encouraged by their faith. And I'm not saying this to the exclusion of the rest of us, okay? But I just want to highlight a couple faithful members who said they were late to the party, but they're engaged in the war. Be angry, but do not sin. Grieve, but not without hope. Thirdly, do not shrink back in fear in face of opposition. Do not shrink back. Do not take your hand off the plow. If Christ has called you to himself to be a disciple who's making disciples to the glory of God, keep your hand firmly on that plow. Allow the blood drops of a martyr to strengthen your grip and push that plow forward for as long as God has you here in this vapor of a life that God has you here. Do not shrink back. Do not let go. Christ will not let go of you. He will meet you on the other side. And if you're faithful, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not perfect servant, faithful servant. And when I say don't shrink back in fear, what I really mean is speak the truth in love. Speak the truth. We worry too much about how we speak the truth. Just think with me for a second. Just reason with me here. If you have love in your heart for God, and for people, even your enemy, speak the truth. You will be speaking the truth with a heart full of love. We don't have to worry so much about how we say it as much as what's in our heart when we say it. The battle is remembering that Christ loves us. And so we love God. Remembering that we belong to him, and though we've sinned against him, he's forgiven us. And so when anyone sins against us, we can forgive them. We can actually love them no matter how they treat us. Speak the truth in love. Jesus said that in the last days, lawlessness would increase. That's sin. And the hearts of many would grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel will go to the ends of the earth. And so what do we need to focus on at a moment like this? Keep your heart warm. Keep drinking deeply from the gospel and the word of God, which testifies to it, and speak the truth in love. I get the privilege of studying God's word extensively every single week and preparing to teach it, knowing I'll be held accountable for every word that I use and say. And in the midst of that work, I am exposed to the sovereignty of God every day through the word of God. And then many times experientially in my own life, I see his sovereignty. I see his providence in everything. Like someone who's knitting a quilt and it's the gold on one side and then the dark part on the other, on the two sides of the quilt. I see how God is using evil for good and for his ultimate purposes. And this week, I saw that. I saw it with my own eyes. It was Wednesday afternoon around 12:30, and I prayerfully entitled my sermon, Jesus Faces Opposition. And it wasn't a couple hours later that I discover that one of our brothers in Christ faced opposition. And then I think, Lord, you did that. And we go back 1 week prior to last Sunday, and we looked at the same text just above in Mark 3, where Jesus called 12 apostles to himself. For what purpose? Do you remember? To what? Be with him and to speak of him. And I see the sovereignty of God in this. Do you see the sovereignty of God in this? We didn't have to pick some hand-selected text to touch on this morning in light of the aftermath of a martyr. We just keep walking through the Word of God. God's providing it all for us. He loves us. He cares for our church. He is engaged in our lives and in our mission to make disciples. In one sense, there is specific application for how we should respond to such a grievous thing. We should be angry and not sin. We should grieve, but not without hope. We should not shrink back, but lean in, speak the truth in love, and not be overcome by evil. Enduring suffering and persecution, overcoming evil with good. But in another sense, we just keep doing what we've been doing. With more zeal, with more fervor, with more energy than ever before. We keep prioritizing prayer. We keep worshiping Christ on the Lord's Day, singing God-centered songs. We keep expositing the scriptures from the pulpit, preaching the gospel, teaching the scriptures. We keep continuing to gather with one another outside of the Lord's Day, encouraging one another with the faithfulness of Christ, towards greater faithfulness to Christ. We continue to foster a culture of biblical manhood and womanhood that we might glorify God in the full scope of His glory as godly men and godly women, not neglecting our roles, not abdicating our roles, but embracing them imperfectly, but progressively more glorifying for His glory. We just continue to do the same thing. We train members biblically and theologically. We proactively go out and preach the gospel like we just did yesterday afternoon in the square with those of you who were there and engaged. The Gospel of Mark, again, is a call to discipleship. And discipleship is not next level Christianity and the hierarchy of Christianity. Look at me, friends. It is Christianity. Following Christ and making followers of Christ is your life if you are in Christ. Amen? So let's stay engaged in the discipleship that Christ has graciously brought us into for however long He has us to be engaged in it. And if you're here this morning and you've been playing church and playing Christianity and checking a box, children, if you are in here and you've been pretending to be a Christian and you know you're not, call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Repent of your sins. Adults, if you're in here and you've been playing the church and playing Christianity and you are not personally a disciple of Jesus Christ, call on the name of the Lord to be saved and engage in the work that He's called you to. And for the rest of us, let's just continue to engage in the work with, again, greater zeal, knowing that we will face opposition. That is exactly what Jesus promised to His disciples. And yet we need not fear. Christ has overcome death, and He has promised that we too in Him will overcome death. The passage we're looking at this morning is simply Jesus facing opposition. And He's facing opposition from His family and from His enemies. And this is a very important passage for us as disciples of Jesus to glean as much as we can through these interactions as we face opposition. So I've entitled this morning's sermon, Jesus Faces Opposition. Let's look back at verse 20. We see the opposition from family. That's my first point. Opposition from family. Then He went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when His family heard it, they went out to seize Him, for they were saying, He's out of His mind. So it says, then He went home. So Jesus went home, and that's referring to Capernaum. That was His home base for His ministry, just around the Sea of Galilee, north of the Sea of Galilee. The crowd has gathered around Him. So much of a people group at once that He can't eat a meal. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago, how intense, how large these crowds were. But He can't even sit down and enjoy a meal. And I don't know if you realize or think about this, but like, that's very important to have the energy to do the things that He's doing and engage in the ministry He's engaged in. And I was thinking about, you know, celebrities in our day, in our modern day, where they can't go out to a restaurant sometimes without people saying, hey, can I get an autograph? You know, can I take a picture with you? And they're like, can I just have dinner with my spouse? But this is different. Jesus has hundreds, thousands, most likely tens of thousands of people groping to touch Him because they know if they could just touch Him, they'd be made well. of any disease. And we look back at Mark 3, verse 9 and 10. It says that Jesus said, "Have a boat ready for me, lest the crowd crush me." So that's the context of what's happening, where Jesus is. He's home, but it's crowded. And his family hears about these intense crowds, and they're concerned for Jesus. Look at how they respond. It says, when they heard it, they, number one, went out to seize him. And then here's why. Number two, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. That word seize is used elsewhere many times in the Gospel of Mark as arrest. So this is a family intervention. They're trying to restrain Jesus. They're trying to most likely protect Jesus from the consequences of his truth-speaking ministry. And they said, he's out of his mind. Meaning, he's not thinking clearly. If he was, he wouldn't be doing what he's doing, or he would avoid some of this craziness. He's stirring up crowds of people who are ill and dying that they might touch him, and they're going to crush him. He's also stirring up some trouble in the religious system that the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees were all engaged in. He's going to get destroyed between the people in need or the people who hate him because he's stolen their thunder. We need to pull him aside. But Jesus knew that the best thing was for him to continue in the will of God, and he knew that he would be crushed again eventually at the cross. It's not the content of what Jesus was saying that caused his family to seize him. It was the consequences of the ministry that he was engaged in. The crowds. The animosity from these Pharisees and scribes. His family's worried for his well-being. That's benefit of the doubt. But if you stick your neck out for Christ, you will face opposition, not just from your enemies, but from even family and friends, people that you're blood related to. But as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you can't shrink back. The Apostle Paul, let me just read this to you. Acts 26, the Apostle Paul was a guy who stuck out his neck. He ultimately had his head cut off for the gospel. But listen to what he says in this conversation with Festus, who was one of the rulers of the day. It says this, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying," Paul says, "both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind.'" Who does that sound like? Jesus' family. "You're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Many zealous Christians are called Jesus freaks. They're called too zealous. They're too intense about their faith in a risen king. And they're often said to be out of their mind. There's a loose screw there. But take heart. If someone says that about you and you're preaching the truth from God's word, you're just following Jesus Christ and Paul and many others who've suffered the consequences of proclaiming truth. Paul said this in response to being out of his mind. He says, "I'm not out of my mind. Most excellent Festus." He says it respectfully and gently. "I'm not out of my mind. but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Meaning, this is not some cult religion that just sprung out of some little house church. He was publicly crucified. He presented himself resurrected, bodily resurrected from the grave. He spent 40 days on earth preaching, and hundreds of people saw it, and they testified to it. People were willing to die for it because it's real. And I've said this before, but if the church would just awaken to the reality of the gospel would move forward in power and in the Holy Spirit. He says, Festus, you know about these things. You know where my boldness comes from. A man rose from the dead. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Paul says, do you believe the prophets? Meaning this, again, this gospel of a resurrected king, it didn't just happen in isolation. It's got a long history behind it. You can read the manuscripts, and he thinks that he has. He says, do you believe the prophets that prophesied of this risen king? I know that you believe, Paul says. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. How badly does your soul want to see people become a Christian, a disciple? That it will evidence it in your life. It will evidence that in your life. We need a greater zeal for God. Now skip ahead. Look at verse 31 through 35. Jesus' family, they've come. They've made the trip from Nazareth, presumably. They're in Capernaum now. They're standing outside the place where Jesus is, where it's so crowded he can't eat. They can't get to him because it's so crowded. And this is what it says in verse 31. His mother and his brothers came. Standing outside, they sent him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, which preaches a false gospel, takes two hard hits in this passage. Number one, Mary is trying to convince Jesus to get off the track of fulfilling the will of God. She's there with the brothers, concerned for her son, no doubt, her beloved son. But she would encourage him to take an easier route than the one that he's taking, where he can't eat and he's going to get crushed. The other hard hit that the Roman Catholic Church takes here is they believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin, and yet the Word of God is so clear, he had brothers. And this isn't like the isolated passage in the Scripture where it says that. It's numerous times in the New Testament. We actually have their names. I'll get to those in a second. But the crowd finds out, oh, his family's here from Nazareth, Mary and the brothers. And so telephone gets all the way inside, and they inform Jesus, hey, your family's here, but they're not just informing Jesus that his family's there, are they? They're trying to get Jesus to do something. They are receiving the message that his family's here, and therefore Jesus should what? Stop doing whatever he's doing, whatever teaching he's engaged in, whatever healings, and to attend to his mother and his family, his half-brothers. But Jesus responds in a way that teaches us something about the true family of God Verse 33, he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And that is not in connection to an insane man who says, "I've forgotten who they are. What are their names?" Because then he clearly points to who they are. Who are his brothers and sisters and mothers? Looking about at those who sat around, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." Mary's outside. James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon are outside. John 7, verse 5 says that his brothers did not believe in him. But fortunately, some of the brothers would come to faith. The New Testament tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 9, 5, 1 Corinthians 15, 7, that James became a leader in the Jerusalem church after the resurrection, and that Judas, a.k.a. Jude, wrote a letter inspired by the Holy Spirit, authoritative for our lives, which encouraged believers to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. So they didn't believe in him at this moment, but they came to know that he was Lord, and they were engaged in the mission as his disciples. And Jesus says, "No, it's not flesh and blood that make up the family of God. It's not that you are a Jew by ethnic heritage that makes you a son of Abraham. No, it is those who believe in me, repent of their sin, and it's evidenced through engaging in the will of God, which is being a disciple that's making disciples of Jesus Christ. It's a legitimate faith. It's not lip service. How central should your life be around the church? Jesus would teach us here, it should be the central thing in your life. You should build your life around not the church that's nearest to you, the church that's nearest to the Bible, and the church that preaches the true gospel. Too often in America, people attend the church that's right down the street, and they don't take into account anything else other than the fact that it's convenient. And then there are believers who will literally uproot their families and move to other states or nations in order to be in a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, unapologetic, unwavering, "We are moving forward in the name of Christ" church. Not a perfect church, but one that's engaged in the mission. I want you to notice in this text, as he is facing opposition from his family, that Jesus never turned on his family. It wasn't that he hated his mother or his brothers. He loved them. But he did not put them above God, his Father. He did not put them above the will of God. Now, if that's not a heavy enough burden to bear, experiencing opposition from your own flesh and blood, look at verse 22. We see opposition from his enemies. Opposition from his enemies. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons.'" So, who are his enemies? The scribes. They came down from Jerusalem. This would have been over 100-mile trek without a Suburban. And it was over 100 miles because they'd never travel through Samaria. They'd have to go around Samaria. And they were opposing Jesus in every way. These scribes, they were intellectually brilliant, but spiritually dead. They were, as the scriptures say, whitewashed tombs. All the accolades, all the credentials on the outside, no heart, no love for Christ, no humility and submission to him as Lord. Dead in their sins and in their self-righteousness. Why were they opposing Jesus? This is a very important question. Why did they want him dead? Because he was speaking truth. Boldly, unashamedly, authoritatively. He spoke truth. He spoke truth about their hypocrisy. He pointed out that they were laying burdens on people too heavy to bear through additions to the Mosaic law, which they already couldn't fulfill, and making man-made traditions equivalent to the law of God as revealed in the Scriptures. They were destroying people, and he pointed that out. They were opposing Jesus because he posed a threat to their authority and to their power. People are leaving them, and they're coming to him. Because in Christ was both grace and truth. Mercy for the sinners who knew that they were sinners in need of forgiveness. He'd freely forgive. They were opposing him in relation to that because he was a man who was making himself equal to God. They literally said, who has authority to forgive sins but God alone? And they were right. No one can forgive sins except God alone. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. And then he was vindicating his words by making lame people walk, as we saw earlier in Mark. This is why they opposed him. He was declaring truth. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, not them. How are they opposing him? This is interesting. How are they doing it? Look at the text. He is possessed by Beelzebul. It's by the prince of demons that he cast out demons. What are they doing? They're slandering him. They're hurling false accusations at him. Why? Don't miss this. Look at me, kids. Why are they throwing false accusations at Christ? Why are they speaking lies about him? Because they could not deny the things he was doing. He was doing the marvelous things that we read about in the Scriptures, and they couldn't deny it. He was literally casting out demons. People were watching. He was healing, raising people from the dead. People are watching. He's doing incredible things, and then he's making divine claims about himself, and people are watching, and they're listening, and what are they going to do about it? Well, they can't say it's not happening. It's happening. And so they say, well, he's doing it because he's Satan. Who's Beelzebul? It's made up of two things, Baal or Baal, Zebul. Baal was a false deity in the Old Testament that was worshipped by pagans. Specifically, it was the chief deity of the Philistine city in Ekron. The Israelites mocked Baal by calling it Baal-Zebul, which means Lord of the Flies. Go back to the dung heap. That's what they're saying. By the first century, Baal-Zebul had become a name for Satan. And the Pharisees are literally saying here, the fallen angel, which a third of the angels left heaven to follow him, Satan is in you, Jesus. What courage that took. It's by Satan that you cast out Satan. What a grievous sin. Unforgivable sin, as we will see. Now look at the response that Christ gives to such an audacious, ungodly claim about the Son of God. Verse 23. He called them to him, meaning, I'm going to answer these accusations not one-on-one, privately, publicly. I am going to put them, my enemies, to shame through reason. He calls them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? This is the wisdom of God through Christ. He oftentimes wouldn't directly just make a statement in response to an accusation or a trap that he was in. He would ask a question where the answer was obvious. How can Satan cast out Satan? We could stop there. He can't. But then Jesus reasons with the people, so that none of his elect would go astray that day. And he says this, listen, if, verse 24, a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Okay, so his first argument is, and it goes from big to little, large to small, but he's talking about a kingdom. You got a kingdom, it's divided, it's not going to go well, won't stand. And think about who he's talking to. Many of these people were Jews, and they knew their history. Saul was made king. Samuel anointed him with oil. Then David after him. And then eventually what happened? This kingdom was divided. Northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. And then what happened? Did it stand? Exiled. Babylonian captivity, 70 years. And so he's reasoning with them. Can a divided kingdom stand? Of course not. And then he says, can a household stand? Let's just, you know, what is a kingdom? It's a entity that is made up of entities which are families. And I was teaching on this in Shepherd Society to our men last week. As it goes with the husbands and the fathers, so it goes with the families. And as it goes with the families, so it goes with the church. And as it goes with the church, so it goes with the world. And so we need godly men leading godly families to make up godly churches to advance the gospel across the face of not just our nation, but the world. And Jesus says, if a household's divided, it will not stand. We see that. Husband and wife, one flesh. Satan tries to destroy that ministry. If Satan can destroy pastors and cause them to fall into sin, and if he can destroy marriages, he can get some ground on the gospel. Ultimately won't win. But that's why, husbands, you must fight for your marriages, and wives, you must fight for your marriages. In the name of God, fight for them. For the gospel of Jesus Christ, fight for them. Stop fighting with one another. And remember that the same serpent that divided the first marriage in the garden where the blame shifting was going, it's the same devil who wants to destroy you and your marriage and lead your children astray. We've got to be on guard. The schemes have not changed. And then it gets to the individual. So kingdom, household, individual, Satan. Verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself, he's divided, cannot stand, but is coming to an end. He's made his point clear threefold. It is not by the power of Satan that I cast out Satan. Summary statement. Who's stronger than Satan? God. He's already made, just in the Gospel of Mark up to this point, he's already made enough claims for it to be clear that he is who Mark says in Mark 1:1. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And here he is saying, I'm the stronger man than the strong man. Look at verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house, speaking of Satan, and plunder his goods, speaking of the oppressed souls of demon possession and the demons themselves. He's plundering. One is being rescued and redeemed. The other is being justly cast out for justice and judgment from God. He's plundering. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. What's Jesus saying? I am binding Satan. Through my preaching and my casting out, I am taking dominion. This is my kingdom. I'm the king. I'm Lord. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What was the works of the devil? To keep you and I in bondage to sin. And there are some in this room, I guarantee this morning, who go, I'm just so stuck in a rut of sin. I'm so in bondage. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And if you are a Christian and you have begun to believe the lies that you are so in bondage to sin and Satan is winning the day, remember that Christ has broken the shackles. His blood shed, his death, his resurrection is sufficient. You're not in bondage if you're in Christ. You're in Christ. So when those whispers and those accusations and those deceptive lies come to your ears, trying to convince you that you're in bondage, you can simply say, no, I'm not. I'm set free through Christ. And He will accuse you at times as He will accuse me. And you can, again, as I've said before, you can respond, not to have a dialogue with the devil, but simply to your own soul. I am worse than he could even testify of me. And God knows, but God sent His Son to live and die for me. And He's risen from the dead for my justification. Look at Christ's encouragement and His warning in light of all of this. The fact that He has bound Satan and that He is plundering and His kingdom is advancing. He says this, verse 28, truly I say to you, and this is a formula that begins with the word, it's amen in the original language, but it's the word amen or amen, however you want to say it. It's typically the word that we conclude a prayer with, and He starts it because it means truly, truly. He says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. It breaks my heart that when this passage is typically read or taught on, we skip right past the good news. And we get to the unforgivable sin, and we forget what Christ says right here in verse 28. All sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, yes and amen. Praise God. All sins will be forgiven to the one who repents and believes that Christ is enough for their forgiveness. Yes and amen. That's good news. Here comes the warning. And remember, He gathered the crowds. This warning does not apply for the scribes who just committed an unforgivable, ungodly sin of attributing to the Holy Spirit, attributing that to Satan. But look at verse 29. We see the warning for everyone else in the crowd who may not yet be in Christ. And this is what He says. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So maybe you're here this morning and you're going, I never even heard that there was one sin that could be committed that is unforgivable, that's an eternal sin. Here it is. The question is, what is it? Well, it's blasphemy. We know that. It is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit specifically. But what does that mean? I believe the text helps us. I even believe that the other gospel, synoptic gospels, helps us understand what this is. I don't think God wants us to live in ignorance of what the unforgivable sin is. I think He wants us to know. He's revealed it right here. Blasphemy in general in the Bible, as it's spoken of in the Old Testament and New Testament, is to speak an evil word against God. And Jesus says that some will even blaspheme Him, and yet it could be forgiven. There were people crucifying Him, literally saying all kinds of evils against Him. Hey, you're the King of the Jews. Why don't you just come down and save yourself? You saved other people. Why don't you save yourself? So wicked. It's hard to even get that out of my mouth. Yet, even that could be forgiven, according to Jesus. Luke 12, verse 10, though, puts more flesh on this unforgivable sin. You can turn there, or you can just listen. Luke 12, verse 10. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is to speak an evil word against the Holy Spirit. How were they blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? Because in context, Jesus is saying the scribes have just done that. And you all need to beware that you don't fall into the same trap. Verse 22. Look at it. Mark 3:22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, so blasphemy, whether it's typed or it's spoken, it is a word against a person. And they were saying, he, Jesus, is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons. Now bring it down to 30, verse 30. They were saying, he has an unclean spirit. They were calling the Holy Spirit Satan, and they were calling the Holy Spirit an unclean spirit, not a Holy Spirit, who he is. And this is the unforgivable sin. There are some scholars and theologians who believe that this is an impossible thing for us to commit today, because they believe that while Christ was bodily incarnate on earth, Holy Spirit dwelling on him, in him, from the moment of his baptism all the way through his ministry when he rose from the dead, they believe that, well, this sin is committed when you attribute, you look at Jesus and you attribute the things that he's doing and the things that he's saying as being driven by Satan, and you're calling the Holy Spirit Satan. So there are some who say it's an impossible thing to commit today. It was only possible in that day. I don't lean in that direction, but I understand where they're coming from. I believe that this is a sin that is able to be committed today. Although, let me comfort you before we move any forward, not by a born-again, sealed by the Spirit believer. If you are in Christ, Ephesians says you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has no intention of breaking that seal, and you are not in danger of committing that sin in Christ. But if you are outside of Christ today, the danger may still loom. Depends on the interpretation. But let me dig in a little bit more as to why I lean that the unforgivable sin exists today. Other places in Scripture, in the New Testament, allude to a sin where there's no coming back. I'm going to read them to you. You can write them down. Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6. Hebrews 10, verse 26 through 27. And 1 John 5:16. Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6 says this: it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This is not speaking of a born-again believer who has tasted of the Spirit in the sense that they've been sealed of the Spirit. This is speaking of someone who has experienced the Holy Spirit's influence. They have experienced the Word of God. They have been saturated in the gospel, and yet it has not taken root in their heart. They were once potentially in the fellowship of a church, but then they departed. They apostatized. And their heart grew callous more and more and more, almost to an animosity against God. And then you've got Hebrews 10, verse 26 through 27. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, meaning there is a sin that leads to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. But I do not say that one should pray for that. So, the unforgivable sin, in my estimation, and again, study this, be a good Berean, study this on your own, come to your own a judgment on it. Again, a believer in Christ cannot commit this sin. That's good news. But in my judgment, the most probable view is that this unforgivable sin is a combination of a clear intellectual knowledge of the gospel due to the Spirit's witness through the Scriptures and through Christ, combined with a deliberate rejection of it and a willful choice to sin in the face of it. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, it is a union of light in the head and hatred in the heart. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let me say it another way before I close. It is attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit to who Jesus Christ is, which is the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory. We have a lot of work to do as a church. And I don't say that as a rebuke to our church. I just say that as we've still got work to do. God willing, we'll build a sanctuary on 20 acres of land in North McKinney, and the work doesn't stop when we've got a building. You'll be given new jobs, new responsibilities, new areas of service, because we won't be doing a setup tear down. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. There's more work to be done. There are people who are perishing. And it is our job as individuals, as families, and this church family to go out and seek them out and speak to them of Christ, having spent time with Christ ourselves and been reminded of his steadfast, unending, covenantal love for us. Being reminded that we, those sinners who fall short every day, have been sealed by God's grace, by the Holy Spirit, and entrusted with good works to walk in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you so grateful to be called children of God. We're so grateful to pray to you as our Father in heaven. We're so grateful to have Christ as our brother and our Lord and our Savior and our friend. Simply through repentance and faith, not a result of works, so that none of us may boast. You have brought us into this great eternal grace. You have brought us into this great commission work. Fuel the fire and the embers within us. Strengthen our hands. Keep them on the plow. And in the face of opposition, in the face of rejection, in the face of persecution, help us not to shrink back, but to lean ever forward for your glory and gospel advancement in this world. Amen.